Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart. So, beginning at verse number 1 in chapter 6, who's there would read that for us? All right, Dawn, thank you. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And then Alex, if you'd be so kind to pray for our lesson tonight. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Please listen as we have this read as it sets the stage for the building of the temple. Thank you, Alex, if you would. Amen. Well, thank you for that. As we get into this study tonight, King Solomon, he's made all the preparations along with his father David in regard to begin the building of the temple. And it's a very spectacular accomplishment. Matter of fact, the 6th century list indicates it's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And so I need that cursor over on there. But there are other lists that don't have it. But in the 6th century, it was incorporated and it was included there. As you can see, the numerous different ones. This is not including the temple. This is a different list. But when you think of the architecture and the splendor, the magnificence of all these buildings, quite an accomplishment. When you look at what they had and not modern machinery, and the effort that was made in doing it. Well, something very similar is taking place here, because the temple that is being built is not just some ornate, extraordinary building. It really is a reflection of God's glorious magnificence. So the way the temple is constructed, and even within the ornate design of it and everything about it, it is a reflection of the person of God. And when you do consider the temple, it is what's the one purpose of the temple? When you think of it, the tabernacle is in operation, but what is the purpose for the temple? Okay, worship. Now, it's interesting because the temple was never designed as a warehouse. It was never designed as an entertainment venue. It was not to be graffitied. It was indeed meant for a place of worship. And even more than the worship, it was also considered what? It was considered the dwelling. Yeah, it was the place where God met his people. And it was the place, a physical location where you could have the spiritual representation, if you will, because God, it says in a number of places, is not confined to buildings and houses, but he is here when you look at this for the people when their worship system is taking place and the sacrifices are offered and all the offerings are made, and God's presence is recognized as being within the temple complex, particularly the Holy of Holies. And so when you think about that, the work of God is a great thing. Now, I have here cited in the introduction several other works of God that are really just beyond explanation. How about creation? When you look at creation itself, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork." And when you stand, last night or Monday night, Dawn and I were just sitting out in front of a fire, so we had some warmth, but the full moon was just visible, and it was so clear. And you start considering how far it is and how God just suspended it there, and God made that. And it's a reflecting part of the sunlight. That's why with a full moon, you get to see. And if you have a telescope or even stronger binoculars, you can see some of the craters. And but this whole creation. Yeah, yeah, it is. And when you look around, how can you help but to not believe there's a God? And so creation itself is showing certain attributes of God. It shows His beauty. It shows His order. It shows His magnificence. It shows His concern and consideration for life. But then when you also consider the human body, I remember studying and learning of the skeletal system of the 206 bones. And then you look at the muscular system, and then you look at the nervous system, then you look at the circulatory system, then you look at, and on you can go. And the intricate details of how this body is made, it is just an absolute phenomenal living machine, if you will, and how procreation can take place, and how life can exist, and you just see it's a marvelous work. It's what Psalm 139 says in regard to, pardon? Yeah, right, yeah. But it just goes to show, again, the handiwork of God. You and I are literally a piece of work. And I can say that in the right sense. Because it's God's work. And He put us together. And He put all the different, even in the book of Job, it mentions, and other parts of the Psalms, we are put together. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. You think of the church body. How that is so majestically and marvelously and wondrously put together, and how that reflects. And when it comes to the motifs, the bride, the bridegroom, the shepherd, the sheep, the builder, the temple, and so on and so forth. It just goes to show how God's building works are great. So how do we apply a two-chapter passage of Scripture that deals with construction materials, construction dimensions, blueprints, designs? Well, you get to see the greatness of God. And I would pray and trust, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. So there is something that we gain from this section of Scripture that we walk away from. And I if there's one thing I would pray and trust that you would walk away tonight with, and that is the magnificence of God's work and what He does and why He does things. So we're going to start off by looking at the construction. That's verses 1 through 38, the main part of chapter 6. But when you look at verse number 1, it came to pass, and look at the precision of dating that God has here. 480 years, it marks the time after Israel's exodus from Egypt. Fourth year identifies 3 years of preparation, accumulation of materials. The second month, Ziph. By the way, the Hebrew word for Ziph carries with it the idea of brilliancy and splendor, likely due to blossoming plants, because this is the May-June portion of Israel's history. Now, when you consider Israel itself, look at this note. The British government announced that the British Mandate of Palestine, that's what it was called back in the pre-Israel nation days, would be terminated on May 15, 1948. Since that day fell on Shabbat, Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders proclaimed the independence of the state of Israel on Friday, May 14, 1948, before sunset. The date, fifth day of the month, Ziv. 5708 would be the year of reckoning for Jewish consideration. That's Israel's Independence Day. Now, we don't know the date when Solomon's temple commenced. It's not given to us here in Scripture. But would it not be marvelous to consider if indeed this was the day when the actual building of the temple started? Because again, there's more to this than just a structure, more to it than a building. I would say this too, when it comes to our building here where we get together, this is more than just a shell of four walls of ceiling and floor and basement and all this other stuff. This is the place we come together and meet as believers to worship our great God collectively. Now, you worship God elsewhere. You worship Him when you're driving in your car. You can worship Him in your house. You can worship Him anywhere. But collectively as the believers, we get together here, and that's why this has been called, and the architects would call it a sanctuary, or I think there's another term that's given to it. It's also called an auditorium. But sanctuary, what goes on here? The worship of God, the praise and song and the prayers of the saints. And this is something which is more than just a regular building. Now, that doesn't mystify the actual building, in a sense, where you come in here and all of a sudden something electric happens, spiritual electricity flows through you or anything like that. But there is something special about gathering together with the saints in this place. All right, with that being said, you get to verse number 2 down through verse number 4, and actually down through verse 14. The house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof is 70 cubits. How much in feet? 70 cubits is what? All right, so you'd have 60 and a cubit. Now, I should have put it up on the screen, but a cubit was considered the length from the elbow to the fingertip. Typically, you'd average out to be about 18 inches, so a foot and a half. So if this particular temple had a length of 60 cubits, that's 90 feet. Just to give you an idea, the wall here to the actual auditorium end doors is about, 40 feet. So you double this and then some. 20 cubits wide. So that'd be 30 feet. And so right about here to the wall is about 30 feet. And so you look at the width and the length of this that Solomon is putting together. It's a big building. And it was not made out of 2x4 construction. It was made out of solid stone. And then it also had some other areas. So the courtyard in front of the building was 30 feet by 15. Oh, interestingly enough, the building itself, the temple, was 45 feet high. It'd be twice the distance from here to ceiling, basically. So it was tall. And so it was wide, tall, and long. When you think about that, what would be a part of a reason to have something so big? Something so big. Okay, you could see it from far away. And Jerusalem set on a hill, and therefore the temple would be visible and recognizable from a distance as people were traversing and coming across. They'd come down the valleys and up other hills and such. So it was a place that was to be seen. And it reminds me too, because what else is regarded as a temple? What else? Yeah. The believer's body. The believer's body. And so when you think about the believer's body in comparison to the temple that was built back in Solomon's day, you have a very similar, your body was never meant to be some entertainment venue. It was never meant to be a warehouse. It was meant to be a vessel for worship. Can you think of a passage of Scripture that tells us that we have been made and that we are to bring glory and honor to God? Yeah, so Romans 12, 1 and 2. Any others? Okay. Yep. And even for Israel itself, God says in Isaiah 43, 7, I have created you for my glory. And so when you think about the comparison between a physical temple building in the Old Testament days of Solomon and now the physical body that we have, it is designed to bring glory to God. And so you can see certain similarities. Our bodies have a certain height, width, depth, and all those other things. But it is to be a visible demonstration of God's marvelous handiwork in our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, so we become like the Holy of Holies. Getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But we are to be visibly demonstrating the very work of God, the very grace of God, the very goodness of God in all that we do, say, or think. And so that's also something to be considered as we look here in application. So you get down a little bit further, and just as, let's just go ahead and read, let's go down, verses 3 all the way down through verse 13, 3 through 13. I know it's a lengthy passage. All right, Carly, go ahead. I'm going to stop you right there, okay? So let's go to verse number 11 and just think. You can. This is an artist's rendition, and you can see as he described the actual exterior portion of it, the interior dimensions, but then the walls, when you look here on the side, this is the artist's rendition of how it would be, because there was no, you would not insert the beams into the walls. It would rest on the ledges. And so when you think about that, the lowest chambers measured 7.5 feet wide, the middle one's 9 feet, and the uppermost being 10.5. You can see how these different chambers were made, storerooms, treasury, where the Levites would have part of their instruments as well as the other spices and things they would need. Actually, this, if you remember, in Nehemiah's day, Sanballat, the son-in-law of Tobiah, he actually had a living residence in the temple area. Nehemiah came and said, out you go. Out you go. This is a farm. This is not for you. And that kind of reminds me from my temple itself. There are certain things that God would have to say, out you go. Out you go. This doesn't belong here. This kind of music doesn't belong here. This kind of visual thing that you're seeing doesn't belong here. This kind of speech that may come forth doesn't belong there. This kind of, on and on we can go. It doesn't belong in the temple. So we look and see in the construction of it. Now, what, as Carly was beginning to read, I want to pause there for a moment, because inserted right here, you have this divine interjection. Look at what God does. The word, while he's building, while the construction is ongoing, while things are in progress, things are taking place, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying. Look at verses 13 and 14, or verses 12 and 13. Mary, thank you. Isn't that kind of a unique little entry? I mean, you're looking at all the dimensions. You're looking at the construction project. You're looking at part of the blueprints. And who, by the way, designed this all? God did. And so some say, well, wow, God's really particular. Yeah, he is. God's a God of order. God's a God of structure. Yeah, he is. And who designed the tabernacle? God did. God gave Moses the blueprints of the whole structure. He gave him the blueprints for the materials that will be used. He gave him even the blueprints for the furnishings in the temple. It was God's temple. And therefore, when God has a work to be done, it's his prerogative to have it done his way. And that's a great thing. Because our God works in such a wonderful fashion through his word so that we know what he wants. All right? So let me ask a question here. How many other times, or where did this passage, when you read this, did it just remind you? Does it jog your memory elsewhere? Okay, so Deuteronomy 28, that's all the way back with Moses. But when you look at this with Solomon, I'm thinking more specifically. And this is the third time God said this to Solomon directly. Third time. You know what it does to me? Yeah, and the Deuteronomy passage sets the stage, and that's for the entirety of the nation as they're about to enter into the promised land. Now they're in the promised land. 480 years, you know, later, Solomon's building the temple, and God interjects once again the thought about the necessity to be true to him. How many times do you need to be reminded of certain things from God? Anybody ever not need to be reminded because you've got it down just full, complete, absolutely, perfectly? You don't need to ever be reminded again. You've got it and it's stuck. No. Yeah. Yeah, well, it reminds Solomon as the leader because, again, if Solomon is in his early 20s, early to mid-20s at this point, he's got a long reign ahead of him. He's following David, who had a very successful reign, a man after God's own heart. And actually, the 1 Kings chapter 2 passage is David's kind of farewell, finality to Solomon. Chapter 3 is when God gave Solomon the request of his life, whatever you want, I'll give to you. And now he says it again. I can't help but to wonder. God's divine providence. He knows all things, does he not? Chapter 11 is going to be one of the saddest verses in Solomon's life. The biography of his life. Solomon married many strange women and he turned his heart away from God. Could it be God knows the propensity of Solomon's weaknesses? I mean, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he's following his father's footsteps, and his dad was a womanizer. Is it possible that God, listen, catch this for a moment, isn't it possible that God, in his love for Solomon, in his care for Solomon, realizes that Solomon has a propensity to drift and the reminder to keep him on the straight and narrow? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, look with me if you will, please. We're going to take a look at verses 22, 3, and 4. And I can't help but to wonder if Solomon writes this in light of what God has said to him, not only just here, but the third time now. Chapter 4, let me go to verse 20. My son, he's writing to Rehoboam, by the way. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence. You know what the word keep means? What does the word keep have the idea of? Guard, protect, watch over. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from you a froward mouth, perverse lips put far from thee. Now look, what is it? Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Solomon, this is what God is saying to him, is he not? You look at it. The house which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you. Which have I spoken unto David? I will dwell among the children of Israel, not forsake my people Israel. So he's saying, you're building this place as a worship center, if you will. Let's keep it for that purpose. But remember something, Solomon. This building shall never be idolized and never be taking the place of the real place of worship, and that's your heart. How are we guarding our hearts? Would God have to keep... Hey, Troutman, guard your heart. Hey, Troutman, concerning the worship, the place, the church building, all these things, if you walk in my ways... My statutes. By the way, where do we find his statutes, his precepts? Where do we find his commandments? Where do we find them? In the Word of God. I can't help but to once again, it's right here in the Scriptures for us, Solomon. And one of the things, a requirement of the king, he was to do what? He was to make his own private copy of what? Copy of what? Of the law. Because you're going to be over the whole nation. And isn't it interesting where he asks for an understanding heart? He asks for wisdom. Well, God tells him here, Solomon, the wisdom I'm giving to you is right here. Don't stray from it. Don't get away from it. Parents, I can't help but emphasize enough the necessity to help our children to develop not just a knowledge of the Scriptures, that's good, but an application of the wisdom for life. That's wisdom, application, putting it into practice, knowing how you can take the Word of God and apply it to present day living. All right, enough is said there. So we move on, and we find he now, verse 15 down to verse 38. I know it's another lengthy passage of Scripture, but can I ask who would read that for us? All right, Jack, 15 down through verse 38. A little lengthy, but listen as it's read.
Thank you.
me stop you there for a minute. I'm going to stop you there for a moment, Jack, okay? What's happening is the interior is now being fashioned. And when you look, again, the artist's rendition, I think it's pretty good. When you look at the interior, you had the stones on the outside. The cedar was paneled on the inside. Then you had it overlaid with gold. Now the word overlaid can carry with it one or two ideas. Either it was the thin form of gold that was kind of covering the entire interior, or it was inlaid. It was like pressed in. Or they carved whatever the ornamental parts and pieces were, and then took gold and filled it in, fashioned it inside the cedar. Either one is possible. We're not sure which. The word itself, overlaid, doesn't give us the fullest of description. However, with the interior, I mean, you're looking at 90 feet, and then what was the height we said earlier? 90 feet by 45 feet tall, and then 30 feet wide. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of cedar. Where did they get the cedar from? Yeah, it came from Lebanon. Remember last lesson? The king of Tyre. Made an agreement with Solomon and gave him all the cedar he needed. And then planks were made in order to have them fastened up to the wall because no stone was seen, it says. What an ornate building. And what a beautiful structure. You know, that's because our God is a God of beauty. When you look at yourself, you are a beautiful person. Think about that. Don't ever feel that you are not fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't ever feel like you are ugly. There's no such thing as ugly. That's what bullies and others will say. But we are beautiful in God's sight. We're made in His image. And we bear the very image of God. Therefore, we should never suffer from self-esteem problem. We should be able to recognize. Now, we don't do the other thing. We don't suffer from an over-esteem problem either. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But when you consider what God has done here, and then look at the inner sanctum. Remember as it was being read, you had two cherubims that were made out of gold. Now, it's understood these were made out of full gold. And not probably solid gold, but they were like hollow, but they were gold when it comes to the complete ornation of it. Cherubim. Did you ever hear of cherubim before in Scripture? Yeah, God used cherubim to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And so they are considered, and you talk about the height of them, 15 feet. Because remember, the sanctuary was 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, by 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, by 20 cubits tall, that's 30 feet. So now you've got a cube. Can you think of any other place in Scripture where it talks about a cube, like the city of Jerusalem, that falls down 1,380 miles, a cube? And what is there? The presence of God, the people of God, which descends down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. And so you can see the parallel that's there. But here is, again, a rendition from the artist. They touch the walls, so 30 feet. You're talking about, I'm 6 feet tall. That means this cherubim is another time and a half as tall as me. And spreading its wings out, I can probably cover a 6-foot wingspan. This is 15 feet. This is huge. Now, the other thing that's interesting to mention is who sees this? Who gets to see it? Only one person. Only one time a year. The high priest. Why would God go through all this to have the representation of cherubim in this holy of holies when nobody else is going to see it? What's that? To remind a high priest? Yeah.
It could serve that way, to remind him of his presence.
Yeah. Because again, the high priest is the only one who enters in there. He's the only one who's ever going to see it. Nobody else will. Now, if you recall, the curtain of the tabernacle had the cherubim woven into it. And again, only the high priest would see it. But it just goes to show, you know something? There are certain things that other people may not be able to see. But God, in His wisdom and His grace, is going to magnify and glorify Himself with things that are going to be exquisite and beautiful because that's what He designs it to be. And when the high priest enters in there and the Ark of the Covenant is there and he sees the cherubim serve as guardians. Yeah. So, just a wonderful note to consider. Well, it doesn't end there because he goes to the work of the doors, verse 29, all the way down through verse 38. He's referencing the various other portions and parts of the remaining exterior, some of the interior itself. Let's look. Yeah, I'm going to just, at this point, go on to the point that we have there, the second point, because what happens is you have this completion of Solomon's estate or his compound, and that's chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. In chapter 7, it opens up. Look at how chapter 7 begins. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, finished all his house. Now look at what else he builds, all the way down to verse 8. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Length thereof was 100 cubits, so that's 150 feet. The breadth thereof 50, that's 75 feet. The height thereof 30, that's 45 feet. And under the rows were cedar pillars, cedar beams. It was covered with cedar above and the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. There were windows in three rows, and light was against light in each of the three ranks. All the doors and the posts were square, and with the windows, the light was against light in three ranks. So you had three sets of windows, basically, because you have it that height. And so you had light, natural light that would come in here. He made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. The width thereof was 30 cubits. Now you're talking 45 feet. So the porch was before them, the other pillars and the thick beams that were before them. Therefore he made a porch for the throne where he might judge. Even the porch of judgment was covered with cedar from the side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, where was of like work. Solomon also made a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of stones, or sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 feet, 8 cubits. So you're looking at around 11 and a half feet. And above were costly stones and measures of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about that was three rows of huge stones and rows of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of his house. This is another rendition of what it might have been, the compound. So you have, number one, you've got the royal palace, and that's there, Solomon's house. Number two, you have the house of Lebanon, the forest of Lebanon. Number three, the house of pillars. And number four, the Hall of Judgment. And you have the main court, which would be there kind of in surround. And then you'd have the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And it was attached. And so this is what a likely rendition was. It was a compound. And so the armory, basically the house of forest of Lebanon, was like an armory. And so you can see here all this, the ornateness of it and the beauty of it and the huge size of it. So, again, the wisdom involved in the whole construction project and the orderliness and the majesty of it. Any comments or thoughts on this as you work your way down through and just listening to the construction project here? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because if you recall from last week too, remember the stones? They were cut in the quarry and then transported to the temple site and then precisely placed one right after and one on top of another, and some so precisely that you weren't even able to slip like any kind of a piece of paper or something through. They fit so tightly. And speaking of which, the Western Wall stone, estimated to measure about 37 3/4 feet long. 37 3/4, that's like this. Estimated to weigh anywhere between 500 and 600 tons. 500 and 600 tons. That is a lot of weight. And to move all those. And remember, Jerusalem is on a hill. And it's no wonder he needed this huge network of builders, 33,600, if I recall correctly. Oh, so amazing what this work was. And all as the wisdom of God and a beautiful structure. The cube?
Excuse me, that's perfect. Mm-hmm. I never gave thought to the shape of the cube. When you keep talking about the cubits, you know, the measurements are cubits. The whole thing is a cube. So just got me to wondering, why a cube?
Yeah. Well, there again, it just goes to show when God's in it, purposes and reasons and design and perfection and representation. It's his representation of himself. By the way, when your body was made and your body becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he designed you according to his image, you are a physical representation, if you will. I want to be careful how far I go on this. But you are a physical representation of the very person of God on this earth in this space-time continuum that we live. Why do you have two arms and two legs and two eyes? Because that is the best representation that God would have when it comes to his image in. Because the real you is not this flesh and blood. The real you is the soul, the immaterial part of you that occupies this carcass. This living corpse is really what it is. And when you think about even that, what God has done to put this together in such an exquisite fashion, and to know that he has designed and created it for his glory. The temple was used to glorify God. So my question for me and for you, are we glorifying God in our temple, with our words, with what we're hearing, where we're going, what we're doing, on our phones, in the privacy of your own homes, in your cars when you're by yourself, no matter where you are, no matter whom you're with, you are the temple of God. And it's also interesting when the passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians says, you are the temple of God, you're bought with a price. The word for temple there is not talking about this whole structure. It's talking about this right here. The Greek word naos, or naos, is talking about the inner sanctum, where the presence of God is. All right, so you go even further now. You get to the remainder part of chapter 7. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to point out. Verses 13 and 14, the skilled artisan is commissioned. His name is Hiram. This is not the same Hiram who is the king. Because it does mention he's part Jewish, part Phoenician, so it gives a little bit of his pedigree. And look at it as it's described in verse number 14, in chapter 7, verse 14. He was a widow's son, tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, so he's a Phoenician, a worker in brass. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. So he's like the chief artisan who's going to do a lot of this ornate construction. Well, how long does this building project last? Well, when you look down at the very end, you're going to see that 7.5 years in building. And so here's a man who was fully employed for quite a while. And he had a lot of work to do. Because then the entrance columns, there are two pillars, two columns, 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference, that's 6 feet in diameter. Also overlaid in gold. Perhaps some have said it might be a 3-inch plate of gold wrapping the entire column. And on top of that, you have 7.5 feet tall, what they're called chapiters or capitals. Large ovals, they're like a crown that's placed on top of them. And one was named Boaz, and the other was named Jachin. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in his strength. And then on top of that, you get these water basins. When you look at the actual ornateness of it, these different structures, the different designs include pomegranates. Well, Jewish traditions teach us that pomegranates, it's a symbol of righteousness because it's said to have 613 seeds, which corresponds with the 613 commandments of the Torah. For this reason and others, it's customary to eat pomegranates on Rosh Hashanah. Moreover, the pomegranate represents fruitfulness, knowledge, learning, and wisdom. And many scholars believe that the pomegranate was the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden. Also, the pomegranate is listed in the Bible as one of the seven species of fruits and grains that are special products of the land of Israel. So you have this as far as God's design, pomegranates, lilies, cedar, all these different things that are going to be used in the very construction of the temple. He builds this big, huge water basin. This is for part of the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, the temple worship. It's 7 feet, 5 inches tall, 45 feet in circumference. That's 15 feet in diameter. And it would probably hold maybe about 15,000 gallons. Our baptistry in the back holds 900 gallons of water. Okay? This holds 15,000. So huge. And then he made these smaller basins, 4.5 feet tall and 6 feet square, containing about 300 gallons each. And then you had a bunch of different elements and other instruments that were made out of gold, bronze, silver. And so you have the whole temple that is being constructed. So when you get to it, the ending of it is this. Go to verse number 50, and we're going to wrap it up here tonight. So all the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and all the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in there the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold, the vessels he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Remember David? He amassed like 100 tons of gold, 250 tons of silver. David's leaders also contributed about 180 tons of gold, 350 tons of silver. So number one, what an expensive building project. Number two, what a beautiful building project. Number three, what a magnificent building project. And so when we think about God's beauty and greatness, it's a consideration of his person. And so let us never forget, when you look out at creation, when you consider your own physical body, when you consider the church, and you consider other things that God has created, marvel and rejoice and praise God for his splendor and majesty and magnificence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and trust as we come through this passage of Scripture that we're not just looking at a building that was made by a wise king and using all kind of gold, silver, and really filled with a lot of beautiful decorating type of things. But, oh God, we'd see your hand in it, your majesty through it, your grace and your splendor and your awesome person. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven.
I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.